2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 2. We closed last week with verse 1, where Paul made the statement that he would come to visions and revelations of the Lord. I think it's very interesting that Paul at this time knew that he had not gotten all of his information yet. I don't know, and I don't think anybody else does, exactly where Paul began to be told what he was to write or to understand that what he was saying was, "Thus saith the Lord." But he did understand that somewhere down the line. I pointed out here previously in this 1st and 2nd Corinthians teaching that there are times in where Paul said that he was not doing this by permission of the Lord. He was not saying it because Christ told him to say it. In other words, he was saying some things that he felt that he should say as an apostle of Christ. But if he knew that there are things that he did not have direct inspiration on, he also knew the things he did have inspiration on. Not too long after Paul's death, Peter, or probably about the time Paul died, Peter wrote something to this effect. He said that unlearned men wrest the scriptures, and he talked about, as they do the other scriptures, speaking of our brother Paul's writings. Peter, I believe, recognized that Paul was writing scripture. And I believe if Peter knew that, I'm sure that Paul knew it. I'm sure that John was well aware of what Paul had written. Much of John's gospel is written, if you look at it, through the Pauline epistles, you'll see that there's a great deal of John's writings that have the influence of Paul on them. Not that Paul was John's inspiration, but at least John was writing in the light or in view of the Pauline epistles. How much revelation he got, I don't know, but I do know this. He's going to be talking in this chapter about one of those revelations or a vision he had. There are quite a few viewpoints on this, by the way, that have come out, and I must say in recent years, they're nothing of ancient vintage. The traditional view of the church fathers, and having been thus down through about 2,000 years now, the traditional view in here is, and this is by all of the early church writers, including even some of the heretics, that Paul was here talking about himself. When he said there was a man in Christ about 14 years ago, whether in the body or out of the body, I cannot tell, and so on. Of more or less recent vintage, there was in England a teaching, I'd say somewhere about 1885, along there somewhere. Sometime, I don't think E.W. Bullinger died till right around the 1900s. He and Spurgeon died pretty much close to the same time. And there was a man who finished writing Bullinger's companion Bible, who had been taught by Bullinger, who went beyond him, way beyond him in some things. There's a common expression around the country that if you believe in dispensational teaching, or if you believe in rightly dividing the word, that you immediately get stuck with the term Bullingerite. And most of the people that call you that really don't even know what Bullinger taught. I've read everything I believe that Bullinger ever wrote, including several rather obscure things that are no longer in print. And I find yet to find some of the things that men say Bullinger taught. In fact, much of modern-day dispensationalism goes beyond what Bullinger was saying, and you find that Bullinger gets blamed for it. I do not consider myself, like some, I do not consider myself an ultra-dispensationalist. I guess I would be called one simply because I have gone beyond some of the standard dispensational teachings like Stamm and Welch and Baker and some of these others. But by the same token, I am very reticent to get into some of the views that they hold. And one of the views that they do hold is that Paul was not speaking here of himself, but he was talking about John. Well, in the first place, let me refute that by saying this. John did not write the book of Revelation until about the close of the first century of the Christian era. John lived longer than all the rest of the apostles. We have it on pretty good authority by one of his students, a man by the name of Polycarp. Polycarp studied at the feet of John, and Polycarp made reference to John. John was over 100 years of age before he died. And he was only, I believe when Christ called him, John was probably about 16 years old, having arrived at his maturity, according to the Jewish belief. 4 years before that he was called, he was the youngest of all the disciples. If he was about 16 when Christ died, and Christ was about 33 years of age when he died, John was called somewhere in the first year of Christ's ministry on this earth. John was no more than 18 years old when Christ died in 33 A.D. Now, we're pretty well sure of that. Now, if we've got a mistake in the calendar, as I believe we may have, well have, then John probably lived to about what would have been around 28 A.D. Christ died about 28 A.D. There's about a six-year mistake in the Gregorian calendar, simply because, I'll just give you a reason for that, because it says that when the writing went forth from Caesar Augustus to go forth and tax all the world, there were two taxings that were done, and they took the latter one instead of the first one. I believe this is the first time when Tiberius was governor. And if you go back and check ancient Roman history, you'll find that they did make a mistake in the calendar. Now, the Roman Catholic Church doesn't want to admit that because the popes are infallible, but the pope that did that was named Gregory. The Gregorian calendar that we now use is based upon that calculation. Be that as it may, John lived out his life probably to around the year 100 A.D., somewhere in there. And he received the revelation on the island of Patmos, where he was in exile, and John died on Patmos. There is still there today on the island of Patmos, there is called a seminary by the name of St. John the Divine. It's still there. I had a very good friend years ago who graduated from that school. He went there to study for the Greek Orthodox priesthood. And this man adopted this as patron saint, Paul, and he knew a great deal about Paul, surprisingly, and many Greeks do. Of course, Paul is the patron saint of Greece. We know that he was in Greece a great deal, and there's a lot of churches named after Paul. But John wrote this revelation probably 40 years after Paul died. So Paul could not possibly have known of John receiving this revelation when it says, I know of a man, and the clue in here is this. I want to show it to you, if I may, and we'll get into it in just a little bit, just a minute. Verse 2 says, I know a man in Christ. Now, that terminology is peculiarly Pauline. You're not going to find it other places. And it's reminiscent of this same book, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, where Paul said, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature, old things are passed away, behold, all things become new. That term then means that I knew a man for whom all things had passed away and all things had become new. That's what he's saying, literally, isn't he? I knew a man in Christ above 14 years ago. Now, I did a little research on this. I say a little, I did a lot. I went back and I figured out about when the Second Corinthian letter was written, and I believe that the Second Corinthian letter may well have been written in two parts, and the First Corinthian letter no doubt written in four parts, but the Second Corinthian letter in two parts, putting this at the very latest, if you go back 14 years from the time Paul wrote this, he was in a town called Lystra. Now Lystra was a place where Paul went and some miracles had been performed, and you remember the story in the book of Acts, I'm sure, where they wanted to make Paul a god. In fact, they brought out oxen, and they brought out all kinds of firewood and so on, and they're going to go out and they're going to offer up a great sacrifice because they believed that Paul was a god sent down from heaven. And Paul, of course, rejected that. Let's go back and read that. Let's go back to Acts chapter 14. In just a moment. Acts chapter 14, and you will read the story here. Verse 8, this is what happened. And there sat a certain man at Lystra, impotent in his feet, being a cripple from his mother's womb, who never had walked. Here's a man who had no legs at all, probably. They were just withered up, just stubs. The same heard Paul speak, who steadfastly beholding him, and perceiving that he had faith to be healed. Now that Paul steadfastly beheld him. See? This man doesn't say this man was steadfastly beholding him, but Paul looked down inside of him. Paul had the ability to see that this man had the faith to be healed. Now, I don't know how he knew that, but he saw something there, and he said with a loud voice, "Stand upright on thy feet," and he leaped and walked. Now, we find Paul here exercising what the early apostles all had the right to do. They were able to perform miracles. They healed people. They spoke with new tongues. Paul talked about that in 1 Corinthians. They raised the dead. They were able to, well, in this same chapter that we're going to be getting into a little bit later on, Acts chapter 16, you'll find that Paul actually had a miraculous deliverance just like Peter did in Jerusalem, and in which time the jail doors were all open. He was able to go out. You remember that story. All right, verse 11, when the people saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in the speech of Laconia, "The gods are come down to us in the likeness of man." And they called Barnabas Jupiter and Paul Mercurius. Paul was named after Mercury, one of the chief of gods, because he's the chief speaker. Then the priest of Jupiter, which was before their city, brought oxen and garlands under the gates and would have done sacrifice with the people, which when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it, they rent their clothes and ran in among the people, crying out and saying, "Sirs, why do you do these things? We also are men of like passions with you, and preach unto you that ye should turn from these vanities unto the living God, which made heaven and earth and the sea and all things that are therein, who in time past suffered all nations to walk in their own ways. Nevertheless, he left not himself without a witness, in that he did good, and gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. And with these sayings, scarce restrained they the people, that they had not done sacrifice unto." In other words, they did everything they could. It just about happened to them. Probably been the worst thing that could have happened to them, for them to have sacrifices offered to them. All right, now listen. "And there came thither certain Jews from Antioch and Iconium, who persuaded the people, and having stoned Paul." Now who? The people didn't stone Paul. The Jews stoned him. "Drew him out of the city, supposing he had been dead. Howbeit, as the disciples stood round about him, he rose up and came into the city, and the next day he departed with Barnabas to Derbe." Now, Paul, that didn't stop Paul. Paul went back to Lystra after that. That's not really relative to our story right now, but let me say this to you, that I believe that 2 Corinthians chapter 12, that this passage that we have under consideration, Paul is recounting what happened to him at Lystra. He was, I don't know whether you know what stoning means or not. I'm sure you're well aware of the fact that Stephen was taken outside the walls of Jerusalem, and by the Jews there was stoned to death. Now what they did, they had a pit, and this was a common thing. This is one of their methods for putting men to death. You'll find it in the Old Testament as one of the punishments. I'll give you a good one. If a man had a wayward son and he wouldn't be obedient to his father, the father would take him down to the elders of the city who sat in the gate and said, "My son is wayward and disobedient. I can't do anything with him." The elders brought judgment on him. They take him over to the stoning pit and strip their clothes off so they wouldn't get blood all over them, laid them at the feet of someone who was there to be a witness, and the rocks were all there. They just picked them up and started throwing until the man was dead. They crushed his skull in, beat him to death, broke all of his bones in his body, just literally buried him beneath the stones. That's what they did with Paul. And to come out of that alive is a miracle. After all, Paul had just performed a miracle. I believe that, and I will say this, not being able to prove it, but I believe Paul actually died outside the walls of Lystra that day. I believe he actually died. He didn't know what happened to him. He said, I don't know whether I was alive or whether I was dead, but he said, "I know this, and I'll tell you this, a flesh and blood cannot see the kingdom of God." Paul was caught up and saw God. He saw literally something that no other man has ever seen, and was sent back here not being able to tell anybody about it. Now, how'd you like that one? I think that'd be the worst thing that could happen to you. God give you a vision like this, and this is what this is. He didn't know what it was, and he said, "I don't know whether I was in my body or whether I was out of it." But he said, listen to it now. Listen to the language. "I know a man in Christ." This is 2 Corinthians 12, 2. "I know a man in Christ about 14 years ago, whether in the body, I cannot tell, or whether out of the body, I cannot tell. God knoweth." He said, "I don't know whether I was dead or alive, but God knows. Such an one caught up to the third heaven." Now let's talk about this just for a minute. I know what the skeptics all say about the Jewish idea of heaven. But let me say this, long before the Bible was ever written, God gave men certain knowledge. And, you know, when you say, well, I've heard, in fact, there's a lot of books written on this subject, that the Bible is a compilation of all kinds of myths that have been carried over from Babylonians and from the Syrophoenicians and from Mesopotamians and from the Egyptians and so on, and all of them have the creation story of some kind. You go back to the ancient Hindu writings, the Vedas and so on, you'll find that they all have that. But let me say this to you. God did give information of himself to all mankind. All these writings corroborate something, that the Bible has the truth in it. All these others are illusions to that. They don't contradict the scriptures. I've had men say to me, well, you know, these other religions are much older than the Jewish religion. No, they're not. The oldest faith on this earth is the Christian faith. I believe Adam, the first created being on this earth, was created in the likeness and image of God and was given a faith and given a knowledge of God that has been carried down the lineage of it all the way from the first few chapters of Genesis all the way through the last few verses of Revelation. It's the same God all the way through, the same vision revealing himself to different men. Now, if there are other religions who have sacred books, so-called, who have certain things in this, that doesn't necessarily mean that they were there first and that the Bible's copied from that. But let me say this to you. All religions that I've ever investigated, every ancient writing that I've ever read, and I've read most of them to some degree, all of them understood something about three heavens. Paul made reference to this in another place. And I think that you'll find that John referred to this, and I think that you'll find it all the way through the Old Testament in one form or another. Let me describe these for you, if I may. There is in the Bible what is called the celestial heaven. The celestial heaven is the heavens of the stars, the planetary systems, all the created worlds and systems that are out here that we know to be the universe in which we live. That is called the celestial heaven. Immediately under that, as far as this earth is concerned, we have what is called the terrestrial heaven. That comes from the Latin word terra. Terra means earth. The heaven of the earth, in which we find flying things, and man is able to get up there now with airplanes and balloons and flying ships and all kinds of things. But out beyond the terrestrial and the celestial heaven is another heaven that's unknown to mankind except for brief flashings that we get in the Word of God. I believe this, that Daniel understood this heaven. He talked about it. I believe that Nebuchadnezzar, whom God made a fool of, understood that. And when he talked about the God of heaven, he was not talking about the God of the terrestrial heaven or the celestial heaven. He's talking about the God beyond that. There's a different Hebrew word used consistently throughout the Old Testament that refers to another heaven other than the two that men know of so frequently. The ones you and I are familiar with are the celestial heaven, that is, this immediate firmament above us. Out beyond that, the planetary system, but what's beyond that, we know nothing about. That's where Paul went. I believe this. I believe that on the day that Jesus Christ was resurrected from the dead, he had some people try to touch him. Remember, Mary Magdalene came and wanted to fall at his feet, and he said, "Don't touch me. I've not yet ascended to my Father." By nightfall, before that night had come, he allowed others to touch him, or certainly within a week. Somewhere in there, Christ went out to the third heaven. He went and made an application of his blood. He went out to make the atonement for the sins of mankind. And he came back after having done that. Then he was able to do some things that man still today mock at. He was able to walk through walls. He was able to appear and disappear. And yet he was real. He could touch. He was able to eat. He ate fish. He asked Thomas to thrust his finger into the nail prints of his hand, to thrust his hand up into his side. In other words, he was corpus. He had a body, but the blood was all gone. He was that from that moment of his execution there outside the walls of Jerusalem, what we call the crucifixion. Jesus Christ then went and took with his own blood, Hebrews tells us, went into the Holy of Holies. Now, the Holy of Holies is where the third heaven is. It's where God's throne is. This is the place where all the universe is being governed from. No one approaches that except those who've been equipped especially for it and invited to do so. If the Queen of England today were sitting on her throne over in Buckingham Palace, and we're having an audience, and I was over there in the crowd and taking some pictures, and I'd say, well, you know, I haven't ever met old Liz. I think I'll just go in there and talk to her. And I would force my way in, go past all the guards and find my way in there and go up and stick out my hand. Yes, I would, wouldn't I? Listen, no royalty on this earth ever allowed anybody to come into their presence except they were there on invitation only. God doesn't allow anybody there except they've been invited to come, unless they have been specifically named by name and brought into a relationship with Him before that event comes. They have no right to go there and never will go there. That's one reason why, and I was saying this back years ago, one reason why election became so marvelous to me, because I saw that God gave me, as it were, a reconciliation. He justified me. He declared me to be righteous in His sight, giving me a passport, as it were, to be in His presence. I am there because of the mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. I've been raised up in heavenly places, not in the celestial heaven, not in the terrestrial heaven, but in heavenly places. I've been raised up into the third heaven. This is where Christ sitteth at the right hand of the majesty on high. This is the heaven that's spoken of all the way through the Bible as the place of God's dwelling place. Now, it's in Isaiah chapter 57, I think around verse 15, thus saith the high and lofty one who inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy. Eternity is the place spoken of where the third heaven is, where there is no time, where there is no lapse, where everything stands present. That's very difficult for you to comprehend, isn't it? See, we think in terms of Saturday and Sunday and 9 o'clock in the morning, 9 o'clock at night, and sundown and sunup, but there is none of that in the presence of God. Those conditions exist. Time, well, I believe this, and there again, see, this is going, I believe Mr. Einstein, doodling around at his desk at Princeton University one day, came across a formula in which he just about discovered the secret of the universe. He almost did. And it became known, it set the entire world on its ears when man began to understand that there is a theory, and get this now, it was only a theory of relativity, in which he reasoned out and proved that there is something beyond three dimensions. Now, you and I are familiar with the three dimensions. The fourth dimension is where there is no time. And that, believe it or not, I believe what Einstein almost stumbled on is the place where God dwells. The place, the unknown place to mankind. There's a place, men have written about it. Rod Serling had a series on television called The Twilight Zone about this place where people slip into it and slip out of it. They don't know, they don't understand it. Well, you can call it whatever you want to. Paul says there was a man in Christ about 14 years ago, whether in the body or out of it. I cannot tell, but there was such a person caught up into the third heaven. That slipping through, or that slicing into time itself, I believe takes place quite often. I had someone several years ago, and I haven't brought this up since, but they asked me, did I believe there was such a thing as a UFO? I said, absolutely. There's too much evidence to deny it. When I was in Rhodesia, back in 1972, there was a sighting down there in which a man who was a member of the constabulary in Rhodesia and one of his men were apprehended by one out on a barren road up toward the Wanky Game Reservation. And they had an accurate description of it. They've been sighted in Russia. They've been sighted in China. They've been sighted in South America, all over the United States, North America, and so on, you know. And someone said, well, what do you think they are? I said, I don't know. The very name says they're unidentified flying objects. I rather suspect, and see, this is just there, I don't know, but I rather suspect they may be something that's slipping out of another dimension that's getting into ours somehow and briefly getting out of it. That's the reason they move so fast. And they show up here and are seen, but they can't identify them, and they never have been able to photograph one of them. Isn't that interesting? Never have gotten a photograph of one. They've never been able to get an adequate description because many times people who've had any kind of contact with them somehow have a lapse of memory. All I know is that somewhere out there in some dimension other than the one we're in now, something manages to get through once in a while. I believe that's what Ezekiel saw. I think Ezekiel, the day he caught the vision of the flying wheel, and read the description of it. I don't want to get into that. But read the description of it and see if Ezekiel hadn't pretty well described what men today are calling flying saucers, which they're not at all, unidentified flying objects. Now, I'm saying that is to get you to understand there is a dimension that you and I don't know anything about, but it is revealed in the Scripture. It very often is shown. For instance, John on the Isle of Patmos heard this voice behind him as the sound of many waters, didn't he? And he said, I turned to see the voice. He didn't turn to see the person. He said, I turned to see the voice. And he said, when I did, I fell at his feet as one dead. And he had a command given to him, come up here. Now, where he went was not the celestial heaven nor the terrestrial heaven, but he went out beyond that. He went into the place where God's dwelling place is. He saw things that were not really of this earth. They were a vision given to him. But he was told to write them. Paul was forbidden to do so. Now, with all that, let's go on in. We're not into science fiction tonight. But listen to what he said in verse 3. And I knew such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I cannot tell, God knows. Now, why did he say that twice? Well, I'll tell you why. Because everything like this that's introduced that does not have another scripture to back it up. One reason why I believe Paul knew he was writing scripture, it must have two or three witnesses to be the truth. And so Paul said in verse 2, I cannot tell, God knoweth. He said the same thing in verse 3 in order to make the fact that I am establishing this now as God's truth. I don't know, but only God knows. God knows. How that he, referring to himself, how that he was caught up into paradise. Now, why did he use this word? The word paradise is a word that very often appears in the Bible in various forms. It isn't always translated the same way. It's just another word, if you will, please, for heaven. May I point out something to you, that men are always doing this, that the word God and heaven are very often interchangeable in the Bible. And I'll tell you why I say that. You ever hear anybody say, well, only heaven knows, or heaven only knows? What they're meaning is that God only knows. He's using this idea to say this, I was caught up into heaven. Paradise simply means God's dwelling place. Eden, the Garden of Eden, was referred to at one time as paradise. John Milton wrote a rather lengthy treatise on it called Paradise Lost and then Paradise Regained. Very interesting if you ever want to read something to see what medieval thinking is on this, because he took this out of the literature of the Dark Ages and developed it. By the same token, read Dante Alighieri's great Inferno sometime if you want to read where the Roman Catholics get their idea of purgatory. They took it off a poem written by a 13th century poet. All right, he's caught up into paradise, heard unspeakable words. That meant that they were not of a language that could be spoken. He didn't understand them, and he said it was not lawful for a man to utter. No doubt he could have come back and said something, but he was not given permission to do so. The word lawful means not possible. It's not possible for them to be uttered. Of such a one will I glory. Now, what is he glorying in? Was he glorying in himself? No. He said, yet of myself I will not glory, but in mine infirmities. When he's talking about this one will I glory, he's talking about who spoke the words. You see that? Look at it carefully now. How that he's caught up into paradise and heard unspeakable words, which is not lawful for a man to utter, of such a one will I glory. He gloried in the one who spoke the words, because he plainly says, yet of myself I will not glory, but in mine infirmities. For though I would desire to glory, I shall not be a fool, for I will say the truth. But now I forbear, or rather I'm leaving this to one side, lest any man should think of me above that which he seeth me to be, or that he heareth of me. In other words, Paul was not saying this that he might get some glory to himself. Why did he bring it up then? Why did he bring this thing up here? He wasn't permitted to talk about it. He was not here saying this in order that he might get glory. He is very plainly stating that wasn't why he said it. Why did he say it then? Well, I believe the reason he told it was, number one, to give them the understanding that they were not just dealing with somebody who didn't know what they were talking about. That this man had had an audience with God Almighty, that somewhere back there, whether he was dead or alive, he didn't even know. Only God knows, he said. But back there somewhere, I was actually caught up into paradise. Now, I want to ask you a question. Did anybody else ever claim that? See, Paul, when that happened to him, remember this now, please, Paul had not yet ever written one single letter. Paul could not have written any letter he wrote until after the 18th chapter of the book of Acts. Now, the reason I state that is because he did not get to Corinth until then, and he wrote from Corinth his first letters. He hadn't been, by the time he was here, he had not yet been to Thessalonica. He couldn't have written a letter to Thessalonica before he went there. Is that correct? He couldn't have written letters to Corinth until he'd been there. So, at this time, in Acts chapter 14 we just read from, Paul had not yet written a letter, and he was caught up, and he's stating that his right to write these letters and to claim his apostleship was not based upon some mere earthly communication being given to him. No earthly benediction had been laid upon, but it was a heavenly command of God Almighty himself. And Paul is glorying in him, in Christ, not in himself. Verse 7. I'll show you something that most people to this day still don't understand. And lest I should be exalted above measure. That is, I believe he's talking here about himself, how he thought about himself. And let's just pause for a minute. If you had been stoned and felt those rocks falling on you and your head splitting and your rib cage breaking in and feeling your body being pelted like that. They didn't throw little stones now. They had big rocks, like footballs, throwing them one after the other. If you knew that and felt your life oozing out of you, and then all of a sudden, flash, you're caught up and you recognize that you're in the very presence of God himself, that you've been caught up into the third heaven, and then all of a sudden you find yourself back here. Now, how much time elapsed? We know it was within a day, because we find later on those standing around Paul mourning over him as if he's dead. And all of a sudden Paul gets up to his feet and walks back into the city. Somewhere in there in that brief period of time, Paul was ushered into the very presence of deity. Don't you think you'd have a pretty high exalted opinion of yourself? Don't you think that you'd have some kind of an attitude about yourself? Well, I think Paul did. And I think he's talking about this self-exaltation. Lest I, underline I, please, one of the unholy trinity, I, me, myself, the three most important enemies you've got against the Holy Spirit and God and Christ. And lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. See, listen, dear people, nobody else would have exalted Paul, would they? I mean, how could they? They didn't know what happened. He knew what happened. He was in a state of self-exaltation. Why, I've seen God. I've heard some things not lawful to be uttered. And he came back and no doubt wanted to lie around in puzzlement day after day after day. And yet, that pride was building up in him. God saw this thing happening in him, and all of a sudden, out of a clear blue sky, God sends Satan down. And when it says messenger of Satan here, let me remind you that that word messenger is translated from the Greek word angelos, from which every word angel in the book of Revelation, the angel of the church at Laodicea, the angel of the church at Thyatira, the angel of the church at Philadelphia, the angel of the church at Sardis, and so on. That word means messenger. And it is the same word translated here, and if you just take a look at that, lest I should be exalted above measure, through the abundance of the revelations given to me, a thorn in the flesh, the angel of Satan, to buffet me. I believe the chief emissary of all the demons of hell was given to Paul. And immediately somebody said, well, then you believe demons can inhabit Christians. Well, I believe that's exactly what Paul's saying here. It's exactly what he's saying. And he's saying, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh. Now, you know, it's used to speculate. Somebody said, well, it was his poor eyesight. Don't. You know, that's ridiculous. This is a very real thing. He calls this thorn the messenger of Satan. Very real. And it's very important to see what he said about it. For this thing, he had no name for it. It was an obscene thing. Some heinous thing that had come out of the very pits of hell itself. For this thing I besought the Lord thrice, that it might depart from me. Paul was used to having his prayer answered. And no doubt when he prayed the first time, immediately something happened. We see this happening all the way up through this point. But see, nothing happened. And whatever it was, I'll tell you this, it was interfering with him tremendously. He couldn't function right. I don't know whether he could even think clearly. It's interesting, and I believe this happened to him before he ever wrote his first letter, that somehow it took place and was over with. God finally felt that he'd learned his lesson and it was over with. But there, I believe there might have been a period of time in there, all the way from around the 14th chapter of Acts right up till after chapter 18, and you look in there, and there's a great deal of travel going on. I believe Paul was under the influence of this demon sent out of the very pits of hell to buffet him. And the word buffet literally means to beat black and blue. Whatever this thing was, it just tormented him. It just, day and night, I believe he couldn't even go to sleep at night. I believe every mouthful of food he took. I believe every drink of water. I believe everything he said, every place he went, he had this thing just piling away at him all the time. And time after time after time, three times he went back, that it might depart from me. Now, the most important lesson that Paul ever learned, and the most important lesson you and I can learn, are found here in just a few verses right here. And I'll say this to you, dear people, that I believe that no Christian is going to be worth his salt until he learns what's taught here. I don't believe you've got any right to call yourself a Christian until you've learned this. He said this, and he said unto me. Now, let's get the language right. Christ said to Paul. Will you agree on that? Christ said to Paul, my grace is sufficient for thee. Now, that proves to me one thing. That's more revelation than he had before, right? My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in, and right in your margin, your weakness. That's exactly what's meant. But I want you to take a look at that. My strength, that is Christ's strength, is made perfect or brought to a state of perfection through your weaknesses. Very important truth. Now let's go over it again. And he, Christ, said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee. For my strength is made perfect in your weakness. Now what was Paul's reaction to this? Paul said, well then, if that's the case, if that's how I get my power, and listen, I preached in circles for a long, long time, beginning about 1958, right on up to about 1970, so there's a period in there of about 12 years, I preached around this country in what was known as the Deeper Life Circuit. I preached within the fine confines of the Keswick movement in America, the deeper life movements, as they were called. People seeking to find power, to understand something about revival. I was known around this country as a revivalist. When Phyllis first heard of me, that was what I was literally termed at that time, a revivalist. Let me say this to you. I went all over this country and I've heard all kinds of formulas being given by all kinds of men, and I'm talking about G. Campbell Morgan out of England. I'm talking about Ian Thomas from Scotland. I'm talking about James Alexander Stewart. I'm talking about others that I preached with and various ones I've known, such as Duncan Campbell and so on from Scotland. I've heard just about every formula given, and they basically sum up to this. You need to pray. You need to study your Bible. and you need to have Christian fellowship. It's about that. You know, there's the three things. I even had that in my newsletter just the other day. And see, I'm saying this to tell you this, that real power with Jesus Christ doesn't come through any of those three things. I think they're just natural attributes of a Christian. I think it's good that you should pray. I think it's good that you should reach a scripture, and I think it's good that you should have Christian fellowship. But if you want to know where to have the strength of Christ in your life, find out what your weaknesses are. Paul made this statement, "Therefore, I take pleasure." And until you can say this, dear Christian friend, until you can say, "I rejoice in my infirmities, my reproaches," that is when people revile you and reproach you, "in necessities," when you get down to the place where you don't have anything, or you feel that your livelihood is taken away from you, "in persecutions," have you ever been persecuted yet? See, most of us don't even know what that is. Paul did make this statement. He said one of the last things he wrote is this. You all can quote it with me. "Yea, and all who live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution." And the fact that you and I don't suffer persecution should tell you something about what kind of a life we're living, shouldn't it? And Paul says, "I take pleasure in this." Now, listen, I don't think I'm wrong on this. I don't think a deeper Christian life, in fact, there's no such thing. I don't think there's anything such as a higher Christian life. I just believe the Christian life is coming down to the place where you are willing to give God glory for whatever infirmity you have in your life, for whatever reproach you may have, for whatever necessity, for whatever persecution, for whatever distress you have, for Christ's sake. "For when I am weak, then am I strong." There is where the strength of a Christian comes from. It doesn't come through being around powerful, influential friends. It doesn't come through reading how-to books. My, you go in the bookstores today, and there's books on how to do this, and how to do that, and how to do this. Did you know that most of the people who write that have never learned how to do anything? It's a little formula they figured out, and I'll be quite honest with you. I rather suspect that most of them are written for money. They've got some biblical truth to them. And somebody says, "Oh, I read that and it was really a blessing." But I'll tell you in a nutshell, and you don't have to hear anything else, that if you want to be a powerful Christian, your power is going to be built upon your weakness. If you haven't got weakness, you'll have no power. God's greatest power is given to man in their weakest moment. Now, where did Paul learn that? Why, he was stoned at Lystra, left outside the walls for dead. He didn't even know whether he was in the body or out of it. At his very weakest moment, what did God do? God raised him up in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. The whole truth of Ephesians that he wrote many, many years after that became a reality because Paul, in the weakest moment of his life, he was dead. He couldn't do anything. He couldn't lift a finger. Not one finger had moved. Not an eyelash fluttered. There was no thought going through his mind. His blood was flowing out of his body. He's dead. At the weakest moment in his life, the most powerful moment arrived. And I say to you as plainly as I possibly can that if we're going to have any power as Christians, it's going to have to be through weaknesses. Now, we've all got those, haven't we? Say, "Well, I'm weak in a lot of areas." We're not talking about that. We're talking about this. Let me say this to you, that when you can't do anything physically, when spiritually you're at a dead end, I believe this. I went through a desert experience in my life where for several years I was totally just out of fellowship with God. Now, I didn't desire to do that. I really didn't. But I do believe God taught me some things during that time. And I look back on it now, and as bad as it was, I look back on it now, and I think it may be one of the best things ever happened to me. Now, I still don't consider it a joyful experience by any means. But I do remember the day when I was riding on a tractor out of the will of God completely, if there is such a thing for a Christian. And, you know, people are always talking about, "Well, he's out of the will of God." Who do you know? You know, who would have said it was God's will for Paul to be stoned to death? After all, just one chapter before this, he'd been called out by the Holy Ghost to go out and be a witness to him throughout the Gentile world, wasn't he? And here he is in the very next chapter being stoned to death. You see, I don't believe Paul was out of the will of God. I believe it was God's will that Paul should be stoned. I believe it was God's will that Paul should be forsaken and to be... Read that chapter again back there in chapter 11. Stoned and shipwrecked and misunderstood and beaten. And even at the very end, he said, besides that, all the churches in Asia have turned away from him. All the work he ever did went down the drain. He couldn't see any result of it at all. He didn't even know how many disciples he had. He was able to say, only Luke is with me. And besides Luke and Timothy, I don't know who else, because Tychicus was gone, Demas was gone, Alexander the coppersmith had done him much wrong, Onesiphorus and these others had turned their back on him, they'd betrayed him. I don't know who was but three left, four maybe. And you look down at that, and yet I say that the second most triumphant moment in Paul's life, when he was able to write, the time of my departure is at hand, and he said, henceforth is laid up for me a crown of righteousness. Victoriously, triumphantly facing, knowing full well they're going to cut his head off and his blood was going to flow in the streets of Rome. It had no more effect on him than anything else he did. I believe all the way through every experience Paul had, he saw the glory of God in it and realized it was happening to him for his good and God's glory. That's the reason why Romans 28, and I've said this many, many times. In fact, I was reminded of it just today by someone that I've told people time and time again that you can memorize Romans 8:28, but you're not going to learn it until you spend a lifetime. Now, like Dr. Groovy, you can make a license plate out of it if you want to, but that doesn't mean you've ever learned it. Learning it is an excruciating day by day, severe thing that you go through. When you learn that all things indeed work together for good to them that love God and who are called according to his purpose. Most people want those all things to be those nice little things that happen. The family reunions and the joyful Bible studies and the good fellowship we have and those nice moments when you pray and seemingly have a lot of liberty in it. But how about the times when it seems like God shut himself off from you? And there's nobody else around and it looks like you're desolate and you're in distress and your finances have gone down the drain. And you're hurting and aching and crying inside, and nobody even knows what's happening to you. See, that's the thing. That's where God manifests himself the best to you. I've had the privilege as a minister of the gospel to be at the bedside of some people who've died and gone out into eternity who really love God. And I'll tell you, it's a joyful experience to watch someone who finally has taken that last step, and they know there's no way back out of it now, that they're stepping into something they've never even dreamed of before. Most people look on it as a dark, gaping void out there, the unknown. But see, they know what it is. They put their faith and trust in Christ. And when you get down to that, all the description of heaven and so on will fail you because they don't mean anything. Paul said, for to me to live is Christ and to die is his gain. That's literally what that means. It didn't make any difference to Paul whether he lived or died. All he knew was this, that when it came down to the final analysis, the one thing he wanted was to be a powerful Christian, a powerful testimony. I've heard people say, he's really out of the will of God now, and God's going to really chastise him. God only chastens those he loves. Show me somewhere in here for the children of God, please. Those who are in the body of Christ where God chastens you because of your sin. Did it ever dawn on you that God allows you to get into something in your life and let you make a fool out of yourself to bring you down to a place of absolute desolation in order that he might lift you up and show his power in you? Say, oh, I don't believe God permits you to sin. Why, you better do some thinking again. Why, you wouldn't get out of this room. See, I'm saying this, dear people. Until you become familiar with this and are able to say that I take pleasure in my infirmities, in my reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. Not for any other reason. Now, I'm not talking about something that happens to you outside, but for Christ's sake, yea, and all who live God in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. When it happens for Christ's sake, then he said, for when I am weak, or let's paraphrase that, when I am at my weakest, Christ manifests himself at his strongest. Does that sound like a pretty good formula to you? It sure is different than what you hear, isn't it? I mean, you go to these seminars and stuff and listen to what some of these these guys that travel around the country, and I was in evangelism for years, and I know, trying to get people to do something. You know what I used to tell people when I went into the church? One of my opening remarks was this: I didn't come here to get you to do anything, but I have come here to get you to be something. You get the being right, the doing takes care of itself. Verse 11, I am become a fool in glorying. You've compelled me. It was their disbelief that caused Paul to say this in the first place. But he gave here a formula, if you please, for living a Christian life that I guarantee you passes by most people. If they've read the Bible 1,000 times, they probably never see it. For I ought to have been commended of you. In other words, they should have been saying, Paul is the very highest of them all. He says, for in nothing am I behind the very chiefest apostles, though I be nothing. And Paul literally was not here putting on the humble cloak at all. He was simply saying, I am nothing. And yet he said, I don't believe I'm behind the very chiefest of apostles. Now, why did he say that? None of the others had had this experience. None of the others had gone through it. And none of the others learned what he learned. Do you know that on the Mount of Transfiguration, when Peter, James, and John were caught up there with Christ, and there he met with Elijah and Moses, and that's who they were, and the glory of God manifest itself. You know what Peter wanted to do? I want to show you what Peter learned out of that. Here was Peter, got probably the first glimpse of glory that anybody on this earth had had since Elijah. And you know what Peter wanted to do? Peter immediately thought about building some buildings. Typical preacher. Boy, if God ever does anything, let's build a building. I used to preach a message called How a Preacher's Tabernacle Campaign Failed. And I drew the points on what Christ taught them in that. He didn't just have heaven rolled back in order that they might stand up there and be exalted over that or to be thrilled. Peter never forgot. In fact, he mentioned it out there when he wrote his letters finally. But what he was teaching this, that they, while they were up there, down in the valley, there was a poor demon-possessed boy who was falling into the fire and had no control over himself, and they were doing everything. The other disciples had been trying to cast the devil out and couldn't do it, and Christ told them, this kind doesn't come out except by prayer and fasting. Now, what was he saying? That this type doesn't come out unless you are humiliating yourself. Teaching them that through weakness, power came. And I believe I could go back and show you time and time and time again that that's exactly where God manifests himself. When man is at his lowest ebb, when he's at his weakest, God became his most powerful. The children of Israel were all down in Egypt, helpless slaves. There wasn't any way out. They were going to live and die down there and would have been down there yet if God, at their weakest moment, hadn't come in and manifest himself. And you find this time and time again. Look at Joseph, if you will, please. Joseph was in prison at his weakest moment. He was out of it. There wasn't anything he was going to do. And at that time, God raised up Joseph to be a blessing. Here's a man that was given up for dead. Look at Peter in prison. I can just give you instance after instance. Peter was down there locked up. There was no hope for him. He was going to be brought out the very next day and executed. There wasn't any way out of it. Peter was helpless, couldn't do anything. God manifest himself. See what I'm saying? And Paul learned this, and yet he was able to write to them, I become a fool in glorying. And he said, you've compelled me. For I ought to have been commended of you, for in nothing am I behind the very chiefest apostles, though I be nothing. All right, we'll just stop right there tonight.